I want to turn you and direct your thoughts this evening to a portion from the chapter we read there, from Hebrews chapter 11, and we may read at verse 13 through to 16. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. This morning we were studying in the book of Exodus the start of a great journey that the Lord was taking his people on. After they crossed the Red Sea and after they had set out to take them through different areas, bringing them ultimately and eventually to the border of the Promised Land. There were going to be troubles, obstacles, problems along that way, within themselves as a nation, but also from other nations round about them. But the Lord had committed himself to them, and the Lord was going to keep them safe. Fragile and tender though their faith might be at that initial stage of setting out, he provided along the way for them. They were never ever in need of anything basic or fundamental. We're told that their clothes were always on their back. There was always food in their belly. There was always shoes on their feet. There was always protection and safety round about them. But yet, as we noticed this morning, they were always so quick to complain. That word that is often repeated in the history and experience of God's people, they murmured. Oh, they whispered and they said things about God and the things about Moses and things about his leadership. Particularly we noticed the way which it happened at Numbers chapter 14 when the Lord brought them to the edge of the Promised Land to a place called Kadesh Barnea. And there, when the report of the spies came back and painted a great picture about the provisions of that Promised Land, but also painted a very realistic picture about the cities and the opposition they would have to face, then we read that word recurring again. They murmured about what they had to do. And the Lord consigned them with an about turn. And they wandered and walked in the wilderness for 40 years, establishing a line of graves in the dust, until every one of those who complained was removed and a new generation arose that was able to go in to the land of promise. And it was not Moses that took them in, but it was Moses' successor, Joshua. And they crossed the Jordan and they came to the city of Jericho, and we know the story about what happened there. And they went in to possess that land. And this was the promised land for them, in one sense. It was the land that God had promised to be theirs. But that did not fulfill, that did not exhaust the promise that God had made, or God had given. Yes, there was going to be a promised land for all of his people. And we've got to take that promise to another level. We've got to put it upwards, out of the confines of earthly domains, plans and geography. Because when God said there is going to be a promised land for his people, he was speaking of and referring to something greater, bigger, better that was going to come. Our Lord himself speaks about it. John chapter 14. I go to prepare a place for you. And what is that but not the promised land, the place the Lord has prepared for his people? It's up a level. It's not identified or located in any one place in the world as we presently know it. Or again, Peter speaks quite quickly and quite early in his writings. He speaks about an inheritance which is reserved in heaven for you who are kept by God. There is an inheritance. There's this place that Peter paints with words. Or again, there's the letter to the Hebrews even. Earlier on in this very letter, it speaks about there is therefore a rest to the people of God. All of these are different ways of picturing and representing this very same thing. That there is a promised land, a promised place. There is this environment that God has prepared for his people, and he has promised to give it to them. And the Christian, we hold on to that promise. We hold on to it in trust. And that's what this chapter 11 is about. It's about faith. And faith is simply another way of saying trusting. This whole chapter is talking about it every so often at the beginning of a verse when it enters a new biography. It says, by faith Abraham, by faith Moses, by faith, and so on. But right at the very beginning, it gives us a kind of definition of what faith is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Well, take the last phrase there, the evidence of things not seen. Well, faith is there looking back. Looking back to the cross, the things not seen by us, but we're trusting in them and what happened and the great transactions that took place on the cross. And then the beginning of the verse speaks about the substance of things hoped for. This time the gaze is going forward, hoping for something, longing for something, holding on to something that God has promised. That's what faith is doing. Trusting in what God has said about the past and trusting in what God has said about the future. And with that definition of faith, we read the chapter about the behavior and the living of these saints of God so long ago. The Christian's fixing his thoughts then, his longing and his life, to be ready for that place. 1 John chapter 3 verses 1 through 3 tells us about, behold what kind of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And he goes on to talk about the place that the Lord has prepared for his people. And then it says, and they who have that hope purify themselves. So the thought and the prospect of what's yet to come casts a shadow and an influence upon us here and now. We get ready and we prepare. We engage the technical, theological phrase. We engage in sanctification. Simply means that we prepare ourselves to be with the Lord in an environment that is holy and perfect, that our character be consistent with that environment. So many Christians have come. So many Christians have gone. They have not yet, we're told here, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. But they wait for them. That's the hope, that's the desire, that's the expectation of what is yet to be. And it affects us now. We said there from 1 John, it affects us now in the way which we live. We sanctify ourselves. Well, here in this very chapter, there is another influence brought out for us. We're looking forward to that place which the Lord has prepared for his people. So what does that make us here? It makes us strangers and pilgrims. This world is not our true home. The delights and the pleasures that society offer to us, they're not what we desire, nor are they what we delight in. We do not chase after the things that are available and offered round about us, as other people do. Their lives are so committed and dedicated to chasing after the latest gadget, thrill, or gizmo. We find people today being so captivated by what's on offer round about them. But the Christian is altogether different, walks a different way, and speaks a different language. We are strangers and pilgrims. You can go through so many different places in Scripture. That's what Abraham speaks about. Just to give you the reference, Genesis 23 and verse 4, he speaks about himself being a stranger and a pilgrim. And even when you go to the prayer of our Lord in John 17, he's praying for whom? He's praying for them who are in the world. But they are not of the world. You see, that's what makes the difference. They're not of the world. Their home, their thoughts, their desires, their expectations are focused on somewhere else. That's what the Christian is. His eye is fixed on something higher, different, better. And just because we walk by faith, and just because we have that hope, it doesn't mean that the things that we hope in are less secure. Just because it's there in the future, people will say, well, you don't know what's going to happen or not. You don't know whether it's going to materialize or not. You're just simply whistling in the dark. Pie in the sky for the sweet by and by. That's what some people will say to us. But remember what we're doing. This is a promise that God has given and God has made. And it is sure and it is certain because he has said it. There is therefore no doubt, no dubiety. There is nothing questionable whatsoever about this promised land, perfect place, the Lord has prepared for his people. Before we go any further, I want us just to pause there and apply it to ourselves like this. Just think for a moment of the people who read this first book way back in the first century of the church. They were very much pressed and harassed by the Jews because these were people who were Jews who had been converted to Christianity. They came out of that Jewish culture and atmosphere and they became Christians, and some of their friends were still Jews worshipping in the Old Testament way of things. And they would turn to these friends who became Christians and say, look, you're losing out. You think of the Old Testament worship and you think of the Old Testament sacrifices and priesthood and temple and all of the riches of the paraphernalia of Old Testament faith. You're losing out on all these things. And this book was written to help them come to terms and to answer that kind of criticism. And what this book is saying is, no, they're not losing out. We've got it better. Because constantly the approach of this book is to take the Old Testament things and to look at them in Jesus Christ and see the way in which he is better than everything else that they've got in the Old Testament. And that's what he's doing, this writer, this book. We're not losing out. People today will use the same thing to us. People will say to us, oh look, you're a Christian. You're losing out. Look where I'm going. Look what I'm enjoying. You're not enjoying any of these things. But we have the same faith, same approach, we have the same outlook. The joy we have comes from an altogether different source. By faith, we see this city of God. We see the city in Emmanuel's land. And we're traveling there. We're strangers in this world. We're pilgrims traveling through it. And our destination is there before us. Therefore we have a joy this world knows nothing about. Before the communion on the Sunday morning, before it, we were thinking about the contrasts that Paul gives us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The things temporal, the things eternal. The things light, the things heavy. Contrast, four of them worked out for us at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And the question we have is, where is our focus? What are we looking at and what have we got our focus and our life set on and dedicated to? We've got to get things right. Things that last, things that are urgent, things that are important, instead of what's just simply going to drift by us and fall away from us. So therefore, take that approach to what we've got here. People will say you're losing out. No, we're not. Because we're looking at the things that are important and lasting. We've got the focus and the balance set. We are following the Lord and we're looking for this city which he has provided and will give to his people. The Christian then, as we're told here, it applies to the first century, it applies to the 21st century. We are strangers and pilgrims. So I want you simply for the remaining time to think of that description and see how it applies to us. And the first thing I want us to think about is the declaration that is made clear and simple and plainly here. The declaration is this. Read it again. They confess that they are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That's the declaration that is made against and about every single Christian. Like we said, we are in the world, but we are not of the world. We live in contact with the world. We do not believe in monasteries and that kind of seclusion and segregation and separation from the world. We are to be lights. We are to function, to operate in society, to be healthy and wholesome. We can only do that by contact with it. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. We look at everything differently. We don't go after the pleasures, the prizes. We don't go after the things that people chase after. We don't give in or succumb to the pressure of society to mold us in the same image, to make us think in the same way, to long for and yearn for roughly the same kind of things. We're traveling to a different world. And so therefore we stand loosely by the things of this world. We hold them at arm's distance from us. There's no great attachment to them, nor is there any great dependence on them, as if our life would fall apart if we didn't have them. And sad to say, that's what so often we see round about us today. We declare that we are strangers. Declare that we're strangers. And we can set that out simply in three very simple phrases. We declare that we're strangers how? By the distant look in our face. We're never engrossed with what's going on round about us. We're always gazing to the distant horizon. Because there on that distant horizon is the one whom we love. The Lord Jesus Christ. The longing of our heart is to be with him. So therefore we're looking always to where he is. There's a restlessness until that's accomplished and realized for us. That distant look in those who declare that they are strangers and pilgrims. But not only is there a distant look, but there is now a definite purpose in our life. So often, life is just simply drifting, as the current and the wind and the wave of life might take us. Whatever the moment of the majority in society want, we're so often sucked along in the same tide and we go after the same things, this way or that way. But no more are we like that. We now know and we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord, and our life is His. And therefore we live as He would have us live, following His purpose with His power, doing His pleasure. We seek to live a life that's holy and separate to Himself. We seek to make Him known in the way we live and speak and share things with others. And we seek to have our own lives moulded in the outline and image of His own. Yes, we have a definite purpose. And it's not something the world understands or can come with us through it. In fact, they are lost for words when we try to speak of it and share it with them. They just simply don't understand why we do what we do. But we know why, because we know His love of the Savior. That's what gives our life purpose, as nothing else ever did before. A definite purpose. He who loses his life will gain it, is the conundrum the Scripture set before us. And we know what that means. Others don't. We lose our life by committing it to the Lord. And by doing so, we gain so much more, because we find from His hand a fullness of life that up till then we've been chasing, like chasing after smoke, never getting it, never catching it, always missing it. Yes, we declare that we're strangers, the distant look in our face, the definite purpose in our life. But one other way in which we show ourselves and declare ourselves to be strangers, the delight in our voice. When you go back to the prophecy of Malachi chapter 3 and 16, there's a lovely little threesome set out for us there. There's the talk of the town, the society around God's people. There's the talk of the church, and they that feared the Lord spoke often one with the other. And not only is there the talk of the town, the talk of the church, there's also the talk of heaven. And a book of remembrance was written, and the Lord noted who behaved in such and such a way. There is a delight in the voice of the Christian, because we're speaking not about things that are theoretical. We're speaking not about things that are abstract, things that are purely and merely and only words. We're speaking about someone whom we know for ourselves. A living person, our Savior, our Lord, Jesus Christ. And there is that delight comes into our voice, picked up by others, when we have been in His company and received something from Him to share with others. You remember the beginning of the book of Acts, chapter 4, I think it is, when Peter and others were taken to task by the rulers, and it's written about them. These rulers weren't in any way sympathetic to Peter and the early Christian church, but whatever they saw in Peter, and they would have scrutinized him tightly and severely, there's this one thing that stands true about Peter. They noticed that they had spent time with Jesus. There was something about the way they carried themselves, their body language. There was something about the way they spoke. They related to each other, the way in which they referred to the Lord. There was just something different about them. There was a delight in them for the Lord. They declared themselves to be strangers. There is sometimes a toast made. And a toast is to absent friends. Well, the Christian, for the moment, speaks about an absent friend. We're traveling as strangers and pilgrims. And one day, we will be reunited with him. And in the meantime, there's that distant look in her face, purpose in her life, delight in her voice. We are strangers and pilgrims in this world. Well, if that's the first thing that we get out of this passage, the question must inevitably come, and it often arises, and maybe it's come quicker, maybe it's come and it's insistent and it's shouting at us now. Yes, but why? Why are you like that? Why are you a stranger? Why are you pilgrims? You declare that you're strangers. Why? And the answer comes back very simply like this. Simply because of our devotion to the Savior. That's what explains the Christian. That's what makes the Christian tick. When you go and find strangers suffering, dying, persecuted, you find them laying their life down, and you ask them the question, why are you doing this? Why you not just give up? Why not just throw in the towel? You're laying your life on the line. Why? What is the key? What is it that makes these people tick? Simply because of their devotion to the Savior. We take our lives, our hopes, our dreams, our soul. We take them in our hand and we commit all of our interests to the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, just as we were saying there a moment ago, there is no loss in doing such. Time and again in the book of Isaiah, we are told and assured, and they that wait upon the Lord shall not be ashamed. You will not lose out by having that priority in your life. God is no man's debtor. God is no man's debtor. We never have to give up too much against what he gives to us. There is always a gain, simply because of the enormity of the spiritual blessings he bestows upon his people who follow him, who devote themselves to his son. And again, we can break it down. Let me just simply put the ideas out. We devote ourselves to the Savior, first of all. We devote ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ and the picture that is given to us and painted for us in the Scriptures. A crucified Lord, a risen Lord, an exalted Lord. A person who is pure and a person who is spotless, without sin and not deserving of death, but day he did. And he did it to pay the penalty for his people. A Savior who did so much for me. He gave his all for me. You, can I or you give less than our all to him. He took my guilt. He took my troubles, my pain, and he replaced them with pardon and with peace. My Saviour, my Lord. Not only Saviour, but he is my Shepherd. The Shepherd who goes in front of the sheep to guide them, protect them, and to give them security. Who cares for the sheep in their every need. That's what the Christian has from the Shepherd of our souls. Wherever we go, we always know that it is his footsteps in front of us that we're following. And the fact that he's gone before us takes away the fear and the dread of going into the unknown. We devote ourselves to the one who is the Shepherd of our souls. Because he and he alone gives safety, security to his own. Our Saviour, our Shepherd, we commit ourselves, we devote ourselves to our Sovereign. He is my Lord, King Jesus, who directs the life of every one of his people. Everything is in his hands, and we don't lose out. In fact, there is nothing as satisfying as embracing the place and the plan and the purpose that God has for us. He will withhold nothing good from his people. To commit ourselves to him as our Sovereign, to live for what he wishes us to be and to do, we're not losing out, but we have a depth of peace and satisfaction that nothing else gives us, nothing else gave us in all of the past. Today, look around in life and you find so many people who are so desperately unhappy. And they'll go and they'll try this and they'll try that and they'll try something else. Experiment with all the latest offers that are available. And all the time the experiment comes up with the same conclusion. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Simply because they are leaving to one side the very important yet simple prescription that we find in the very first catechism. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And we enjoy him as we commit ourselves to him, as we devote ourselves to him as our Saviour, as our Shepherd, as our Sovereign. We are strangers and pilgrims here simply because of that. But one last thought. Yes, we declare that we're strangers, we devotion to the Saviour. The one last thought I want us to think of here is the destination that we seek. But now, what is it we have in verse 13? But now, what is it they desire? A better country, a heavenly one. Verse 14. For they say such things, that is the strangers and pilgrims, they say such things, declare plainly that they seek a country, a far off country. Heavenly country, a city that God has prepared and provided for them. We set out as strangers. So much that has to be given up, so much that has to be changed, so much of our life that has to be sorted out. People might look at us when we set out like that in the Christian way and say, well, that person is going to be the poor because of all these things. But they don't assess the things that we've gained. What's the destination we're seeking? We're going where? We're going to the city of God. That's the hope the Christian has. Like I say, you find Christians suffering, persecuted, with appalling circumstances coming upon their heads. Not just simply in Bibles or in history, but right now in our day, in other places in our world, Christians are suffering. But yet there's a note of certainty with them all. They're going to Emmanuel's land. They're going to that place which the Lord has prepared for his people. And now he waits to welcome every one of his children to him. To that inheritance which Peter speaks about. An inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, and that fades not away. Nothing is going to spoil it in whatever dimension you think of or source you can follow. Strangers and pilgrims who are going to be secure for all eternity. That's the destination the Christian is seeking. Go to the book of Revelation in the last few chapters and you'll see there the way in which this city of God is described. The way in which there's no light there, there's no gates there, there's no protection because there's no threat of danger. There's no need for any sun or moon or stars because God is the light in the midst. And so it goes on. That's the city we're going to. And God is going with us to it. We're told here God is not ashamed to be called their God. He's not ashamed to come down on the side of his people and say, I am this person's God. I will be a God to them. We need that boldness today to speak out on a part of our God. To speak out in his name and for his glory. God is not ashamed of us. And the sword has two edges because it comes back and asks us the question, are we ashamed of God? The destination we're seeking. We need to constantly remind ourselves that we are strangers. We have an understanding, we have a vision, we have a purpose that people don't understand, they cannot follow, because they don't know the one that we speak about. But we set out towards this city of God, and to the one who waits there for us, to welcome every one of his own to be with himself. Chrysostom was a writer way back in the 4th century. But he wrote these words. And he's talking about one of the people that are set before us here as an example of faith. By faith, in verse 8, by faith, Abraham. And he says this. Abraham was accustomed to yield the first place to others. To expose himself to dangers. To endure numberless afflictions. He built no splendid houses. He enjoyed no luxuries. He had no care about dress, which all belonged to the things of this world. But he lived in all respects, as one whose home is in the city which is yonder. The type of life he lived and the kind of death he died speak loudly that the Christian is a citizen of another city. We are pilgrims travelling to that city. And the challenge immediately comes to us as we close. Do you have that same outlook? Are you in that company? A Are you travelling to that city with relish and with delight in your soul? Because the one whom you love is there waiting for you. Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God, we bless thy name again for the way in which thou dost meet with us in thy grace and with thy patience. The way in which thou dost come alongside us to teach us and to instruct us. And as we have received good things from thyself this day, help us to lay hold of them when we part one from the other. And help us all the more tightly to hold them to our soul when we go out into the world and society of a new week. And we pray, Lord, that they would detect and see that we have spent time with thee, but also that there would be that influence on us of what we have heard from thyself, that we are indeed strangers and pilgrims passing through this scene of time to be with thyself for all eternity. Bless thy word to us, for we ask it in Jesus' name, with the pardon of our sins and holy privileges. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 73. Psalm 73 and at verse 23. Nevertheless, continually, O Lord, I am with thee. Thou dost me hold by my right hand and still upholdest me. Thou with thy counsel while I live wilt me conduct and guide. Unto thy glory afterward receive me to abide. Whom have I in the heavens high but thee, O Lord, alone? And in the earth whom I desire besides thee there is none. My flesh and heart doth faint and fail, but God doth fail me never. For of my heart God is the strength and portion forever. 73, Psalm 73 at verse 23. Nevertheless, continually, O Lord, I am with thee. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.